Testing, 1, 2, 3. Is that good? Okay. Well, this last Sunday, actually, at our church, it was actually taught on this. Dr. Schnabel actually spoke exactly on the condemnation and crucifixion of Christ. And I was like, we could just listen to it this morning. But I have some things to say too. But if you're looking for a really good teaching on this, he gives great information, and you can go to our church website. So I'll pray for us before we get started. Lord, we come before you this morning humbled and grateful for your Son, for your love, and for your faithfulness. I pray that you would speak to us as we study your word, Lord, that we would see you more today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at these last two chapters, really, of the book of Matthew, we want to remember really why Matthew was written. What is the main point of this book? What is it leading to? What is has Matthew been carrying his readers towards? And Matthew really emphasizes this idea of Christ's kingship, of what is the kingdom of God really like? And as we've learned week after week, it's not what we expect. It's something different. It's something bigger. It's something better. And I think that for as we look at these people intersecting in Jesus' story, I think so often we're like, how could they do that? How could they not see who Jesus is? And we have to remember that they have a contradicting kingdom worldview, that they're expecting something different. And I think so often we think of, you know, how could the Jews ever do that? Or how could Pilate do that? Or how could the crowds one minute be worshiping and praising Jesus for these healings, and then the next second be shouting, crucify him? And I think that so often we're like, why didn't they see? Why were they blind day after day? And I think so often we do this, though, don't we? We see God's faithfulness. We see him provide. We see healings. We see his goodness. We see his faithfulness. And then the next day, something hard happens. And we're like, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing this the way I want you to do this? Right? You know, something hard happens, and we suddenly turn our back, and we think, God, where are you? And this, I think, is what's going on, that these people have this contradicting worldview that Jesus is going to be this triumphing king, that he's going to finally subdue the Romans, that he's going to take away all their problems, that they're no longer going to have to live under Rome. And he's going to be this conquering king for them. And they see him imprisoned. They see him mocked. They see him flogged and whipped and ridiculed. They see him at the lowest point, and they think, well, he couldn't be who I think he was. And they forget about the miracles. They forget about the healings. They forget about the hope. They forget about all those things that they felt, his faithfulness, his goodness, and they think, he's not who I thought he was. And I think we do that in our own life too, don't we? We look at the Jews or we look at the crowds and we're like, they were so blind. And yet so often we're so blind in our own life and we forget all the amazingly good things he's done in the past because something hard happens and we think, he's not who I expected him to be. He didn't do it the way I wanted him to do it. He didn't provide in the time I wanted him to provide. He didn't heal how I wanted him to heal. And so we forget. And we say, I just don't know if I believe. And then we're blind. And I think that that is the Jews, that is the crowd, that is the people in the book of Matthew. And I actually really love the book of Matthew because the way it interweaves and intersects the people that get to testify to his crucifixion really is something amazing. It's different than the rest of the Gospels. And actually, structurally, it does something really incredible. It does something called interchange that we're going to look at. It's actually on your notes. So what it does is it kind of intersects the story of Jesus, his trial, first before the Jews, and then it intersects with different people that are experiencing this trial and his crucifixion. So it talks about Jesus's trial before the Jews, and then we have the story of Peter. And then it talks about him before being handed over to the Romans, and then we have the story of Judas. And then it talks about him before the Romans again, and then we have the story of Barabbas. And so, and then it goes back to Jesus. And so the book of Matthew interweaves these stories of other people experiencing Jesus and his crucifixion and really actually focuses how other people did experience his crucifixion. Simon, the soldiers, the crowd, the Jewish leaders, the two criminals on the cross, that all of these people are experiencing the story as it unfolds. It doesn't emphasize a lot about how Jesus feels or the outcome of it, but it does emphasize the way people are seeing it. And so I think that Matthew offers us this really incredible picture, because I think something we want to do in this book is, who is to blame? Right? We hear this question over and over through history. Well, is it the Jews' fault? And we've done this through history. Well, technically, did it start with the betrayal of Judas? So is it Judas's fault? Well, technically, probably Rome, because Pilate actually acquiesced to what the Jews wanted. So it was definitely Pilate's fault. But then the crowds technically were shouting for them to crucify Jesus. So where do we lay the blame? Who was the blindest of them all? And I think what Matthew actually does is he says, we're all to blame. You can't point a single finger, because everybody's sin is to blame for Jesus' crucifixion. And I think that it's actually this beautiful picture of reminding us this incredible theological truth that it was for our sin that he went to the cross. That is why Jesus is resolved. You see kind of this resolve in his silence and the way he moves forward, that Jesus knows the will of the Father and he's moving towards this because he knows that this act of love is for each and every one of us. That it wasn't just the Jews' fault. It wasn't Judas's fault. It wasn't just Pilate's fault. It wasn't the Jewish leader's fault. It wasn't just the crowd's fault. It was humanity's. That it was our sin that led us here. It was the Jewish sin. It was Pilate's sin, it was the crowd's sin, it was our sin that is leading us to this story. And so you have this incredible interchange that we're going to talk about and kind of jump through as we look at these individuals that are intersecting through the story of Jesus and his crucifixion and where it leads us. So we see, it's on the wrong one. So we see Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, and this is where it kind of starts. And we know last week what led him to this trial is Judas' betrayal. But I think we also have to remember the Jewish leaders. And I think we have to put ourselves in their shoes. Remember that, was Jesus really following the law as they deemed it appropriate? No, he was all about turning over tables in the temple, healing on the Sabbath. Like, to the Jews, he was violating everything that they held sacred and dear. So let's just think about that from a leadership perspective, that you have somebody coming in there and destroying what you see as sacred. What do you do? Okay, hopefully you're not going to like hold this covert trial, but you're going to try to get the person away from your people. Like, this is the natural progression of the way the Jewish leaders are feeling, is they want to stop the spread of Jesus' ministry. They want to stop what he's doing. And so what do? They hold a trial. Now, is this like 100% great, the perfect trial, totally legal? No. Number one, they hold it at night. It's a little sketchy. Which means that all of the Jewish leaders are probably even there. Probably a smaller group of people are actually at this trial. Are they gathering really strong witnesses? No, they make the appearance of legality within Jewish law of trying to get two witnesses, which is within Levitical law. But are these upstanding witnesses? No, it talks even about the gathering of false witnesses. And so they're looking for any charge they can in order to get rid of, you know, Jesus, who's stirring up trouble within Judaism. Not only that, no capital verdict was ever supposed to be carried out within 24 hours. And I think they said it's within 10 to 12 hours from the verdict to the time that he's crucified. And so you see here, the Jews are like, let's get this done here. We know that this isn't totally objective. We know that this isn't totally legal. But they also know that we need to get rid of Jesus, because what other trouble is he going to stir up? And also, Jesus was supposed to be allowed a defense. And so we see here at this trial that it's a trial in the sense of it's not totally legal and not totally objective. And finally, what's actually brought out is Jesus is accused of saying that he could destroy and rebuild the temple in how many days? 3 days. And so this outraged Jewish sensibilities. You know, the temple was where God resided. You know, so for Jesus to say that he was going to destroy and rebuild it in 3 days, which we know means something so much more significant than the actual temple. But for them, not only, the Jews are like, we've got him. Not only is this blasphemy, but this is going to get them with the Romans, because this is meaning that could mean, be interpreted as a social or political threat for the Romans. And we see Jesus' response here. Jesus is not there to defend himself legally any more than he was there to defend himself physically in the garden. So we see kind of, again, this loving resolve of going forward of where Jesus is at, that his mind and his heart are set forth on God's will. And I love Jesus' response in all of these. He's like, just as you said, but let me clarify something else for you. And he clarifies to the Jewish leaders that he's not only going can destroy and rebuild the temple in 3 days, but he's also qualifies that he is the Christ, the Son of God, as you see in Daniel chapter 7 and Psalms 110, that he is the one that is going to sit next to God on the throne, that he is, Jesus has equated himself with God. And so for the Jews and their response here, are they loving this? No, they spit on him, they ridicule him, they found the conviction of what they've been looking for. And so it kind of pauses, and then we have this interchange then with Peter's denial and his repentance. And I think here you see that Jesus is facing the highest leaders within the Jewish court here. And how does Jesus respond? Courageously. Without fear. And then you have Peter. Oh, we love Peter because the great intentions, and we all identify with the great intentions. But I love that at least Peter is trying to follow along. Like he's like doing it sneakily and covertly, but he's present. Like, and so you see that he's kind of followed a little bit behind. So you kind of see this idea of fear. And we see that when really addressed, Peter isn't addressed by the Jewish high court. He's addressed by a woman that's a servant, which within this society would mean nothing. Like a woman at this time can't even bear witness in court. And so Peter is being threatened by the lowest of society, a woman that is a servant. And Jesus is being questioned by the Jewish high court. And so you have this contrast here of the way Jesus responds in the highest circumstances where he's facing death. And Peter responds to the lowest of lowest in fear. And so you have this contrast here, really, of the way Jesus responds and the way Peter responds. And I think that we, through Peter, we feel like there's hope because later we see that he does repent. You know, we see that when the rooster crows that he weeps. And so we see kind of this mourning of recognizing his sin, this repentance, and we see this idea of genuine repentance as it's evidenced in John when we see that he's restored to Jesus here. And I think that we see that there's hope even in our fear, that in Peter we see there's hope, that there's redemption, that we're not Jesus, that we get to be redeemed, and that there is hope to then stand firm and without fear, even facing death. And so then we see that Jesus is delivered to Pilate. He's transferred from Jewish leaders then to Roman authority. And here we see that we're going to start to see how Pilate is going to be balancing this precarious position where Pilate has to appease the Caesar in Rome, and he also has to appease Jewish authorities, because if he makes the Jews mad, they're going to riot and they're going to tell Rome, then Pilate is in trouble again. So Pilate is going to end up having to balance kind of this precarious situation with the Jews and with Rome. So what he really thinks doesn't necessarily really matter. So you kind of see Pilate put in a difficult position. And then next you see Judas's cowardice and despair. And again, I think you see this contrast of Jesus's courage and Judas's cowardice. And you see this contrast with Judas and also Peter here, is because I think sometimes we think, but he felt remorse, right? Judas felt remorse. Is remorse enough? And I think that we have to remember that Judas didn't actually repent. He felt remorse. He returned the money and said, Jesus is innocent. Did he ask for forgiveness? And who was he asking it from if he was? Did he need to go to the Jewish leaders and ask for forgiveness? No, he needed to go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. So you don't actually see a change in direction. You see that he feels really bad for what he did, and is feeling bad enough, versus Peter, where you see a weeping, a mourning, and later you see a changing and a restoring, true repentance versus remorse. And so here you see this contrast of Peter and Judas for the people. And I think we also see the Jewish leaders' hearts, that here you have a man who's throwing the money down, and where are the Jewish leaders' hearts? They're debating what to do with the blood money. They're like, I'm sorry. I know you feel really bad and you're about to go kill yourself, but I'm going to take care of what to do with this unclean money first. So they're debating the law and completely blind to the heart, to somebody else's heart. They have no compassion for what's going on in that situation. And so you see that they're deliberating, okay, well, if it's unclean money, let's buy an unclean field for unclean people. Like, this is where their heads are at. And so you see, again, this blindness, this lack of compassion, this lack of being able to see what's actually happening around them. And then we see Jesus' trial before Pilate. And I think it was Dr. Schnabel that actually said that Pilate tries to let Jesus off four times. Like four times, because he sees the innocence. We see that he's like, why is this man? Like he sees that it's the leader's envy and stirring up the crowds. We see Pilate's wife even kind of be like, maybe don't get involved in this one. How many wives have ever said that to their husband? No, so we see this idea that from all directions that there's this conflict of he's innocent, and yet why is everybody shouting for his crucifixion? Why have the crowds turned so dramatically? And again, I think we see this idea that their messianic expectations are not being met. They see this man that is being ridiculed, is being mocked, and their ideas about this king are being shattered, are crumbling before them. And so they say, he must be a blasphemer. He must be a false teacher. He must be what the Jewish leaders are saying. So we must get rid of him. They follow right along with exactly what the Jewish leaders have been saying. And we see this mob mentality, this changing of the tide and the direction from them loving Jesus, wanting to touch his cloak, to demanding his crucifixion. And so we see that this idea of, despite Pilate's protest of innocence, he still permits a gross miscarriage of justice because he knows that he's innocent. So we see that even Pilate is responsible for what is taking place here. I think this might be one of my favorite stories within this section, because I think that in the story of guilty Barabbas and him being released is we get to see ourselves. Because we have this man, and his name actually means son of a father. It's as human as you get. And we see Jesus, son of his heavenly father. So you see this contrast between Barabbas and Jesus here. Barabbas, guilty, deserving of death. He's a criminal. He is going to be crucified himself. And yet we see Jesus, who is innocent, and yet is going to take Barabbas' place on the cross. That what Barabbas is actually guilty of, the sin he has committed, Jesus is actually going to bear. And so we kind of see this foreshadowing through the story of Barabbas and Christ and what Jesus does for us. This man who deserves death, a criminal, sinful, Jesus, who is innocent, without sin, not deserving of the cross, and yet Jesus dies for Barabbas. He dies in his place, and Barabbas goes free. Like, what do you think Barabbas feels in this moment? I was going to die. I deserved to die. And that's us. Like, that is the story of the cross. And it's amazing how Matthew weaves the way other people have experienced the story of the cross. Peter and his fear, Judas and his cowardice, Barabbas and his undeserved freedom. And how they're all seeing it. And then we see even Simon helping Jesus pick up the cross. We see the criminals looking at Jesus on the cross. We see the crowd experiencing these things. And so we see then as we come to kind of the conclusion here, is Jesus is condemned and crucified, that this is the climax of where everything is leading. We see that the sign above his head is King of the Jews. And this is even what Pilate asked Jesus: are you King of the Jews? And I love, it's so ironic, because he's like, yes. Like, at first he's silent and he's like, as you say, I am. And this question and this statement is even more profound, because it truly testifies to the nature of his identity, of who he is, of his kingship, that this is a new kingdom that is being ushered in, and it's not what they expect, and it's not the way they expect. But even in all irony, above the cross is King of the Jews. What was meant to ridicule is actually a statement of truth above his crucifixion. He's a king that the world didn't expect. And I love that. Could Jesus have gotten down from the cross? Could he have sent an army? Like, they're ridiculing him throughout this experience. Like, if you were really Jesus, and it brings us back to the temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus's ministry and all the things he could do. If you were really the Son of God, you would, what would he do? He would deliver himself. He would provide for himself. He would rule. And again, our concept of deliverance was so limited, because Jesus says, I have a greater deliverance that's taking place. I'm on this cross. And I love what Mounts actually says. It was the power of love, not nails, that kept him there. That Jesus knew that he was delivering not himself, but the world from sin. He knew that he was providing something greater than temporary comfort. He knew that he wasn't just ruling a city or a physical kingdom, but that he was going to rule in people's hearts. That the kingdom that the people were thinking or envisioning was so much smaller than the kingdom that Jesus was bringing to earth. And so we see, we're brought back to this question of, who is guilty? You know, is it Judas? Is it the Jewish leaders? Is it the crowds? Is it Pilate? And I think we see that no one person is more to blame than any other. Jesus bore the sins of every person in the world. God could rightly point the finger at every one of us and legitimately claim that we killed his son. But the beauty is that we're just like Barabbas. That Jesus stood in our place when we were deserving of death. That he was innocent and we are guilty. And he dies in our place. And Matthew does this beautiful interchange of allowing us to see our own reflection in the people that experience the story of Matthew. Maybe we feel like we're more like Peter and still living in fear. Maybe we identify some with Judas, and maybe we sometimes feel like a coward. Maybe we feel like Barabbas, maybe we feel like the crowd, or maybe we feel like the Jewish people and we feel like we're doing right, and maybe we're blind. But the beautiful thing about the cross is that he died for everyone. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your cross. We thank you that even when we don't see your goodness and your faithfulness, that you remain steadfast, that you are unchanging no matter the circumstance, that you save, and that you are good In Jesus' name, amen.